Someday we will talk about that subject. Great sermon, by the way. I would recommend everybody at least read the sermon once by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It actually is a very good sermon. But that's not what we're talking about today. So let's go ahead, let's pray, and then we'll open up to the book of Galatians, and we will continue on in the fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace that you've lavished upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are working in our hearts, and we thank you that you are causing us to become more and more like your Son. We full well realize that we will not be fully like your Son on this side of glory, and so we anxiously wait for when your Son comes back, and we will see him face to face. And then we will be like you. Then we will be able to worship you without a sin nature. We will be redeemed. And oh, what a glorious thought to be able to worship the one true God without this flesh that's here. We just ask, Father, that as we look into your marvelous word this morning, you would be with me, help me share these thoughts correctly and accurately. Be with the congregation as they listen. May they be edified by the things that are said, and the Spirit be working in their hearts so that we may present to you lives that are worthy of the gospel. We thank you and we love you in your Son's name. Amen. So last night we had Nathan and Echo over and their wonderful kids, and as you do with any missionary that has kids, you automatically order pizza. I'm just telling you, if you're ever going to host a missionary with kids, the go-to is pizza. So we had pizza, and we went. We also had the Lamies come over. They brought pizza. And Linda, I will admit, does pick out very good pizza. If I may say so myself, as a connoisseur of pizza, I know some of you look at me and go, "That guy eats pizza? Really?" But I do. I know. He does. But something has happened as I've gotten older. My mouth loves pizza. My brain loves pizza. My stomach does not love pizza. And so I have to take one of those little pills, right? Just takes the romantic feel out of eating pizza. You can't just do it spontaneously. It's planned now, and 20 minutes before you partake, and it's like, are we having pizza tonight? Okay, got to get the pill. Okay, now we have to wait 20 minutes, and it just takes the joy out of it. But when you take that bite of pizza, something interesting happens, at least for me. There's this sense in which I take a bite of pizza, and my heart dances. And my stomach is content. It's peaceful, right? I don't have to have all that weird bubbly sound stuff anymore, right? That is actually a very good definition of peace, believe it or not. This idea of contentment on the inside. This idea of no warring on the inside. We're going through the fruit of the Spirit, and this morning we're going to be looking at the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace. So go with me quickly to Galatians chapter 5, and I want to read this. I want to read this again. I don't want us to forget all of these fruit of the Spirit. So notice what it says here in Galatians 5:22. 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." So notice here that Paul starts off by saying the fruit of the Spirit. This is singular, and I've suggested, and I think this is exactly what Paul's talking about, that the word fruit being singular means that it's one fruit. So it's not as if you have somebody over here who's a love tree and somebody over there that's a peach tree and somebody over there that's a goodness tree, right? It's all one fruit, and that one fruit is Christ-likeness. That's what's being produced. It's Christ-likeness. That's what's being produced in the life of the believer. And here Paul is describing what Christ-likeness looks like, and he describes it as love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. We spent some time looking at love and looking at joy, and we spent time looking at first how Christ was loving, how Christ was joyful. Then we looked at how we were to be loving and joyful. And remember, during this, I say, yes, these are things that are produced by the Spirit. That's why they're the fruit of the Spirit, okay? These are things that come from the Spirit, meaning you and I cannot naturally love. People do not love, and they're not loving unless they have the Holy Spirit. People are not joyful unless they're a believer and they have the Holy Spirit. So too, people are not peaceful unless they have the Holy Spirit. But this does not mean that we just kind of sit on our couch and just pray, oh God, won't you just zap me with some love this morning, and then you do nothing, and then all of a sudden you get up and, wow, I'm loving. Like you almost like stumbled across it like shoes on the living room floor. That is not how this works. There is some cultivation, and this cultivation, as we talked about, was spending time in God's Word, right? As I look at God's Word, there's this idea of walking by the Spirit, yielding by the Spirit. There's things that you and I must do to cultivate the ground, and then from that cultivation comes the fruit of the Spirit. And so this morning we're going to look at peace, this third one, peace. And as I was doing research on this word peace, by the way, the Greek word is eirene. It's very close to the Jewish concept of shalom. Now, I don't know if you've ever had Jewish friends or met somebody who was Jewish, and you would say hi to them and they would say shalom. And when I was a little kid, I thought that was the same thing that they would say, that same thing that they would do when they went down the ice and raced in the slalom. So I was like, skiing to you too, buddy. No. Shalom has this idea of completeness. It has this idea of soundness, of welfare, and even success. So when Paul uses the word eirene, we cannot separate it from his Jewishness. And he actually uses the word eirene very close to how somebody who was Jewish would use the word shalom. Another aspect with this idea of shalom is that it is only because of God's grace that anyone can have peace. And so if somebody was to come up to you and say shalom, this is essentially all that's packed into that phrase shalom. It's, I hope God is blessing you and making you complete, sound. I hope that you're having good health and you're in harmony with your neighbors, that Jerusalem is in harmony with other countries, and that God would continue to bless you. That's what shalom means. That's the idea of peace, right? It's packed into this. And so when Paul uses this phrase, peace to you, he's saying it like somebody who's Jewish, right? It would be like this greeting, and all of this would be included. But there would be a couple other aspects that the Apostle Paul would really accentuate. He would really accentuate God's grace. Let me show you an example here. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and notice what he says in verse 2. Colossians 1, verse 2. It says, to the saints and to the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now notice what he adds here. Notice something that he really points out. He really accentuates God's grace. God's grace is something that's part of that, part of his peace, right? You cannot have God's peace apart from his grace. And then notice that the source of this peace and the source of this grace has to come from God the Father. You cannot have peace from any other source. But notice what he then says. He says, and we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love, which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you. So notice that the Apostle Paul is also including Jesus Christ, which a Jewish person would not. They don't believe in the Trinity. We do. So notice that Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ is the basis for true peace. But then notice in verse 5 this idea of hope. Friends, really peace, as with joy, really does have this hope and this view of eschatology, right? That Christ is coming back, and there's going to be this great time in which he will establish this kingdom. So this hope that we have, this is the basis for our peace. We can't understand the peace of God without understanding a little bit of end times. And so what I want to do is I want to look at seven aspects of this word peace. Seven aspects. Kind of looking at how we should understand peace and how we should look at peace. And the first aspect that we see in this word peace is it's this idea that it includes all of these concepts, right? So when I say that there's seven aspects to peace, I'm not saying that there's like individual aspects. They're all kind of melded together, and you really can't understand what does it mean to be peaceful without these seven things. Obviously, the first one that we're going to look at is that Jesus Christ himself was peaceful. He was a man of peace. Go with me to Isaiah 9. Notice here what Isaiah says. Isaiah 9:6, notice what it says. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Notice that. He will be called Prince of Peace. This means that Jesus Christ is one who is peaceful. Now, since this is given in the context of the millennial kingdom, you and I cannot understand this idea of Jesus Christ and his peacefulness, this thing that he brings, other than when he comes and sets up this peaceful kingdom that will not know war. There's this idea that they will have peace with God, they will have peace with each other. It will be a time of peace. And so when they look at him as the king of this kingdom of peace, they will say, he's the one that's peaceful. He's the peaceful king. That's what he brings. He brings peace. There's no longer any animosity, any fighting. That's what he does. He's the Prince of Peace. He brings in this peace. And then notice what it says next. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David. Now, this concept of Jesus Christ being the Messiah, the King that brings peace and will bring this peaceful kingdom is seen quite a bit in the New Testament. Go with me just to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 79. So here is Zacharias' prophecy as he prophesies over his son. John the Baptist. Luke 1, 79. It says, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Right? So here's this idea. Here's this idea of guiding into the way of peace, right? We cannot think of this way of peace other than the way of the Messiah and thinking of the fulfillment of this coming kingdom that will be peaceful. Then let's go to Luke chapter 2. Notice what it says in verse 14. Remember, this is when the angels appear and Christ is born. And notice what the angels say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So notice that there's going to be this peace among men. Now, it is true that when we receive the gospel and we pray to receive Christ and we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we do have peace with other people, right? There is that sense where we try to be at peace with all people and we're at peace with each other. There's this sense of living in harmony. However, we cannot divorce this from the fact of the one who's being born, the King of David, right? The one who's going to come and bring peace to all men. Then notice another one. Go with me to Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 38. Actually, let me start in verse 37. It says, "As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all of the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Notice, what are they shouting? They're shouting, "Here's the King, this one that's going to come in and bring in peace." And so when I think of Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace, yes, I think of his cross work, the thing that he did on the cross, and that he brings peace, that I now have peace with God, and I now have peace with him. But I can't separate the fact of what he's going to do in the future. And my idea of peace, of this contentment, and this ability just to rest in God, I cannot separate that from the fact of what he's going to be doing in the future, right? He's going to be bringing in this peaceful kingdom. Now, let's talk about what he did then later on this week, right? Later on, after this particular thing in Luke 19, what happens in Luke 20? Well, he's then giving this these parables. He's talking at the temple, and then later on, he's what? Then captured and crucified. And then he's buried, and he rose again on the cross. The New Testament has much to say of this particular act and what happens at this particular act and what happens at the cross for you and I. We have peace with God. Notice how Paul talks about this in Romans 5:1. Notice what he says. Romans 5:1. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You gotta love that. You and I instantaneously have been. We are not being, we have been justified. This means that the moment that you and I placed our faith in Christ, God judicially and instantaneously declared us righteous on the basis of the works of Jesus Christ. So you and I have been. That's it. It's an action that's happened in the past. In the Greek, this is an aorist, right? Aorist tense. Have been justified by faith. The implication of that, that now I've been given the righteousness of Christ, imputed with the righteousness of Christ, seen as being righteous in Jesus Christ. What do I now have? I now have peace with God. I'm now no longer at animosity with God. I'm no longer his enemy. And I think this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is thinking. He's thinking of this of terms of enemy. Because notice what he says later on. He says, "Through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, in which we stand, in which we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation, knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, even though for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, he has saved us by his life." So notice this. This peace that I have with God is that God has brought me, who was an enemy, to him. Notice that I'm the one that has moved away. It is not as if we just had like this weird thing that happened and then we kind of just separate, right? Just kind of separate and then Jesus kind of brings us back together like marriage counseling. That's not what's happening here. What's happening is you and I, when we're born enemies. We're born hating God. Now it might not look like fists and you might not say a lot of things that sound hateful, but you do. Deep down in your heart, the Bible says that you were an enemy and you hated God. What did God do? He made you friends. He made you a son. You are now at peace with God. You're no longer an enemy. You're no longer at odds with him. No longer under his wrath. This is the great thing that happens. When I think of peace in the New Testament, one of the major concepts is I'm no longer at war with God. Now, there's a lot of things that come from this, that I'm no longer at war with God. I'm now at peace. I'm now allies with Him. But you and I cannot understand that peace unless we understand that the cross itself was a symbol of God being the peacemaker. Now, this peace that we have through Jesus Christ does permeate all of us. And there is this sense of contentment on the inside. Right? There's this sense of where it's kind of arresting, and there's this peace of mind and this shalom. There's this idea of peace of mind and contentment and tranquility. Jesus talks about this tranquility, and no, we cannot have this tranquility unless we understand that we're no longer at odds with God, that we do have a future, and that there will be this peaceful king that comes in and will establish a peaceful kingdom. And from that knowledge, then on my inside, my soul can then rest upon Him. I'd like to show you this. Go with me to John. John 14. By the way, when we're done with John 14, we're then going to go to the book of Philippians. So if just let you know where we're going. Notice what he says here in John 14, 1. It says, do not let your heart be troubled. Notice that phrase. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not have trouble in your heart. Because they were troubled, right? Jesus is going to say some pretty crazy things coming up here. And in fact, there's even this prediction of Jesus' betrayal in the second half of Jesus' ministry. What he talks about is how he's going to be killed and he's going to be crucified. And this is going to happen. And so he's saying, do not let your heart be troubled. Meaning stop that the anxious thoughts that's in your mind. Well, the question is, well, how does one stop those anxious thoughts? Believe in God. Believe also in me. Notice that the basis of ceasing the trouble in one's heart is faith in God, faith in Christ. Why? Well, because now there's a stability, right? There's a stability that comes with trusting in God. There's a stability of resting in God. And when there's that stability, and when I leave it in His sovereign hand, and when I'm trusting in Him, and I realize I now have peace with God, it's no longer this performance-based, God's in control, He's sovereign, He has it handled, when I'm believing in Him and trusting in Him, I can just relax. Therefore, there's no more trouble. My spirit's not at odds anymore. Why? Because I've aligned myself with the will of God. Jesus will later on, go with me to verse 27. Notice he says something very similar. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, I do not give to you. We're going to talk about this here in a second, Lord willing, is that there is a peace that the world offers that's not a real peace. And we'll talk about how to identify that peace. He says, not as the world gives. And he says, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So notice that this trouble and peace are at odds with each other, right? There's this anxiety. There's this stirring inside of one's inner immaterial part. And he's saying, look, don't let your spirit be that way. Receive my peace. Rest in what I am. Rest in what I'm offering. Rest in the gift I'm giving you. That's the idea here. Paul will say something very similar. Go with me to Philippians chapter 4. Notice what Paul says here in Philippians 4. We'll start in verse 7. He says, and let the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Then he says, but I rejoice greatly in the Lord, greatly, that now at last you have received your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you were lacking opportunity. I'm not speaking from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. So notice here, the Apostle Paul, as he's saying to this church, as he's urging Euodia and Syntyche to come together, to be in harmony with one another, to be in peace with one another, notice that he is saying that if one is trusting in God, if one is relying on God in prayer and in supplication, that there is this sense of contentment. That's really what peace here is. There's this sense of contentment. Well, why am I content? Well, because I know the God that controls all things. I know in whom I'm resting. I'm resting in this God, this peaceful God who brings peace inside of my soul. And this peace and this contentment, it surpasses all comprehension. I don't think that this is, you know, sometimes we as Christians say funny things. Greg and I were talking about this. We have interesting words and phrases that we kind of use, but we don't really. Sometimes we really don't know what they mean. We just use them. And sometimes we use phrases like this, all beyond comprehension, almost as if it's some sort of like mystical thing, right? Like you just kind of pray, and when you're praying mystically, then you'll get like this weird like calming effect coming over your body, right? Like a hot shower. You're just like, wow, I feel so good now. I feel relaxed, neat. And that's how some people describe this, right? Like, if you just pray, then all of a sudden, then you'll just have like this warm feeling that you can't really describe come over you. That's not what is being said here. What is being said is that there's a sense of contentment that is really difficult to explain, especially when you look at the circumstances that you're in. Because there are times that we are not in peaceful circumstances, and yet there's a sense of peace. And the depth of that peace and the size of that peace, we just go, yeah, I just feel peaceful. Why? Because I'm resting in God. And notice that this peace, this resting in God, what will this do? Notice that this will guard our hearts and will guard our minds. This is incredible. This is the type of peace that's produced by a believer that's walking in the Spirit because we are trusting in God. Now, I will be honest. There are some people who struggle with anxiety and worrying. And if I could just make some sweeping generalizations here, I'm going to be honest. A lot of people that I talk to, when they talk about anxiety, and what anxiety is this fear of something chasing you when nothing's chasing you, right? It's this unreasonableness, right? This unreasonable fear. That's not what the believer has. The believer is filled with peace. And the question is, why would one have anxiety? Sometimes it's because we're not thinking biblically. Sometimes it's not because we're trusting in the Lord the way we should. Sometimes there's chemical imbalances. I'll allow for that. There's sometimes where people just have some things going on. But I will say this, that a large amount of people that I talk to who have anxiety and worrying problems is because they do not recognize that God is sovereign and in control, and they're not willing to submit to the sovereign plan of God. And what they're doing is they're kicking against the goads and God's sovereign plan. So instead of resting in God, they're fighting against God. And then they say, why is there so much fighting inside? Well, it's because you as a believer are going against your mandate to believe. Also, let me say this. Some people will say, well, I know it's God's will because I have this really relaxing feeling come over me. And that's why I know. So it's almost kind of like a magic eight ball, right? Like, God, do I do A, do I do B, or do I do C? And when they say A, God, do I do A? And if they don't feel a sense of warm fuzzies, they go, well, obviously that's not God's will. And then when they say B and they get a sense of warm fuzzies, they go, well, that's obviously God's will. I'm going to be honest with you, friends. There's numerous times where God asks us to do things that are not comfortable. There's a lot of anxiety that comes with it, right? Because there's a real threat. There's something, there's a lot of pull. There's a real temptation to do the other thing. And your spirit is not at rest because your flesh is wanting to fight against that. It's not very peaceful, but we know that God's word says it and we must do it. So using this subjective feeling of peace and relaxation is not a very good system of determining God's will. But there's something else that happens here, friends. There's something else that happens here. Once we have this peace, this contentment in our own soul, then there should be this overflow with contentment and harmony with others. We can't just say, well, I just feel good and I'm just peaceful, but I'm at odds with other people all the time. That is not what happens with the Holy Spirit. When we are walking by the power of the Holy Spirit, there will be this harmony and tranquility with one another. There's a sense of unity. We're not at odds. We're not fighting with each other. There's numerous passages that talk about this. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. I think this one really describes this. Ephesians chapter 2. Notice what he says in verse 11. It says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcised, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So notice that there's this estrangement from God, right? So at one time, we were all estranged from God, but now through Jesus Christ and what he did, there's this bringing to him. And notice what it says in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barriers and dividing walls by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Notice that when Paul's thinking about this church in Ephesus, and he's thinking about the gospel, and he's thinking about what does the gospel do, and what is the implication of the gospel, notice that Paul then goes, look, Christ is our peace. He's the basis for peace. He's the basis for harmony and unity in the church. And when we understand that, then we understand that all of the believers are one in Christ. He is the basis by which we then come together and have that unity. Thus, he is our peace. There's now no more distinction that was there before between Gentile and Jew. We're now one in Christ. And the basis that I have for being one in Christ is the one who made peace. I can have peace with you and you can have peace with me because Jesus Christ is the peacemaker. Jews and Gentiles can come together into one body and worship Jesus Christ. Think of this. This is what peace is, this harmony amongst brethren. The author of Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Notice what the author of Hebrews in 12:14 says. He says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. You see that? Pursue peace with all men. There's this mandate for us as believers to try to live quiet, tranquil lives, not starting fights, not starting wars, not being pugnacious, right? That's the point. We're not supposed to be going around starting fights, and we're not supposed to be in the middle of all sorts of controversies. We as believers are to pursue peace with all men, and specifically amongst the brethren. We all do stuff that's sinful. Every single one in this room, we're all sinful. We all do sinful things. We all do hurtful things to each other. You are to pursue peace to that person that hurt you. And if you hurt someone, you are to then go and pursue peace with that person as well. So if you're the perpetrator, go and seek peace. If you're the one offended, go and seek peace. There needs to be this harmony and tranquility. That's what a spirit-filled Christian looks like. It's amazing to me that even in talking about this, that this really affects our worship, right? In 1 Corinthians 14, remember that phrase where it says, When you get together and you do worship, one person should come up at a time and everything should be done in an orderly fashion because God is not a God of confusion. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 14:33. Notice this. Notice this. Notice how important this piece is. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of what? Of peace." You see that? God's not a God of confusion, but he's a God of peace. As in all the churches of the saints. So notice that even the way that we order our service is meant to be done in a way that brings harmony, right? The goal is peace. That's what we're doing. God's not a God of confusion. We can't all have everybody doing whatever they want, right? There's this sense of tranquility and submission. Now, friends, I will be honest with you. There are people who will try to get us to buy in to a false sense of peace. They will. In fact, if there is one word that we could say that the world tries to mimic more than any one of the other the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, maybe peace may be the one that it may be the most tempting for us, right? Think about it. When politicians come and try to solicit our vote, what are the things that they say? Peace, peace, peace. Be at peace and live tranquilly with your neighbors. It's something that is can have a pseudo look-alike. Be careful of those people that go around promoting peace who do not know Christ, because they themselves do not know peace. In fact, this is a mark of the end times. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5. Notice what it said in verse 3. Actually, you got to start up in verse 2. It says, "For you yourselves know that when the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night, while they are saying what? Peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them." So look, friends, this is going to be the message during the end times. Peace, 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 peace. They don't have peace. They don't know peace. But they're offering peace and tranquility and harmony. Question is, what's wrong with people that bring a message and say, we can have world peace right now? What's so wrong with that? Let me show you theologically why I think there's something kind of wrong with that. Now, I'm not against, I'm not saying that we should go out and fight wars. I'm not saying that you should go out and pick fights with your neighbors. I'm not saying I'm a warmonger. Don't misunderstand me. But what I'm saying is, no politician, no government, no one can bring peace on earth until Jesus Christ comes. And Jesus Christ tells us to expect that. And there should be some sense of suspicion to somebody that says, if you follow me, I will bring peace. We should be saying, wait a minute here, friends. You're placing yourself in a position that only one can do that. Go with me to Matthew 10. Notice what Jesus says here. I find this is an interesting text. Matthew 10. Notice what is said in verse 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." This is Jesus speaking, by the way. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." That's kind of an interesting statement. Have you ever thought of that? Jesus did not come to bring peace on earth, but came to bring a sword. What does Jesus mean? Well, notice what he says. He says, "For I came to set man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemy will be a member of his own household." And then he says, "He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Think of the statement that Jesus says. Jesus tells the disciples, and I think he's letting us know, that in this life, we should not expect this tranquility and this peace on earth and everybody holding hands and kumbaya. For us as believers, There's a different reality. As long as we are convinced that following Jesus Christ as number one is the most important, there will be fights inside of our families and amongst our neighbors. Because Jesus Christ is number one in our hearts. And Jesus Christ says, as long as I'm number one and you seek after me, guess what will happen? Things will shake up. Because you are saying you need to be aligned with Jesus Christ. Those who do not know peace, those who do not know the peace of Christ, those who do not know Jesus, will persecute you for that. And thus, in that persecution, if you compromise your faith and your message, you are not acting in God-like peace. You are acting as a coward. And what does Jesus Christ say of the coward here? If you are more willing to listen to your father and mother as they tell you you shouldn't be following your faith and you compromise your faith to appease them, what happens? You are not worthy of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that you're not respectful to your parents. I don't want anybody to think that I'm saying that either. But what I am saying is that I've seen fathers and mothers who have been treated their children terrible for the sake of Christ. And the children said, sorry, I'm going to follow Christ. I love you, and I'm going to be, you know, I'm going to try to see you, want to see you come to Christ, but I'm still going to follow Christ. That person is worthy of Christ. But then notice the next one. He who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So imagine sons and daughters making fun of their parents and telling their parents, don't live according to the principles of Christ. Stop following Christ number one. Children become number one. Put me number one. And anyone that follows that is not worthy of Christ. And if we are not taking up our cross and following, this is what Christ demands. And as long as we're doing these things, we should expect persecution. Now, there's one other thing, and I'm sorry for going over, but there's one other thing that I got to say about this word peace. I've heard some people say this in the past couple months. Nobody here, by the way. I don't want you to think I'm talking about anybody here. I've heard this other places. Somebody was telling me that they had this particular sin proclivity. I'm going to use that word, sinful proclivity. And they said, you know, I kind of struggled with the sinful proclivity my entire life. And there just came this time where I just came out and I just felt peaceful. I felt happy because I was finally who I am. And they said, isn't that good that I'm peaceful? No, that's a wrong peace. Romans 1 tells us that there are people that are constantly going after sin and they are searing their conscience. And there's a moment in which they sear their conscience so much that they no longer feel the conviction of God. And when they no longer feel that conviction of God, it is not that they understand true peace. It is that they cease feeling the conviction of God and they confuse that for real, authentic peace and happiness. That is a judgment from God. But we, who are believers, understand true peace. We understand that true peace comes from Christ. True peace comes from the Spirit. It comes from God. And I can only have true peace when I understand what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for me and that I'm at peace with God. My life is, I'm no longer at odds. I'm not living a life so that I make up with God so that someday maybe I'll be okay with Him. Maybe someday I might be peaceful with God. No, I am right now at peace with God on the basis of Jesus Christ and what He's done on the cross for me. And on the basis of faith, right now, I am no longer an enemy. And neither are you. But I also understand that if I understand the gospel correctly, then I understand that then I have this ongoing life of faith where I'm trusting and relying on Him. And guess what? There's going to be this peace that comes with that. And as I'm living this life of faith with peace, I'm going to be at peace with other people as well. And this is a mark of a Spirit-led church. This is a mark of a Spirit-led Christian. One who understands the peace of God, that understands we're okay, that understands and relies on God and has this peace within, and also demonstrates peace with each other. Amazing subject. It's not talked about enough. May we go out and may we yield to the Spirit and produce peace and be at harmony with one another in tranquility, not as the world does, but as Spirit-filled Christians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace. We thank you that you are perfect, and Father, we are so evidently not perfect. We constantly say things and do things that are not pleasing to you, and yet on the basis of your Son, we are made to be at peace with you. We thank you so much for making us be at peace with you and no longer enemies. We thank you that you have allowed us to have peace and tranquility in our inner man, in the immaterial part of man, in the immaterial part of us. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us a church body that we can live out the gospel and live out this idea that we now have peace with each other. We thank you and love you for everything you've given us. In your Son's name, amen.